Book of Revelation, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written therein, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, everyone who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Well, that's just the first bit that we've read, and we're not even going to study all that tonight, but I just wanted to give you the flavor and the majesty of this amazing book. Well, now, you'll need the notes headed Introduction to the Book of Revelation. I hope that the upstairs have them as well, have they? Thank you very much. And that'll tell you how far we're getting along in relation to the clock. But it'll also give you a summary of what I want to say tonight. And if you find tonight a bit heavy going or a bit difficult, don't worry, try again. Come back for the exposition itself. But we ought to clear the ground first, just as a new site is cleared by bulldozers before the new building goes up. I want to prepare the site tonight. Now, the book of Revelation is the strangest book in the Bible. There are some other passages elsewhere that are rather like it, in the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, or Mark 13, or Matthew 24. But this whole book is unique, and it's very strange. It's a different book from any of the others. And it's not only different, it's a difficult book, and therefore many people tend to leave it alone. It's one of the most neglected books of the Bible by many people who go to church. And readers tend to be a little uneasy with it. They don't feel at home in these rather strange pages. And opinions have varied tremendously about this book. Very low opinions to very high opinions. Here, for example, is a selection. Here are some of the low opinions among human beings. As many riddles as there are words, says one person. Another says, a farrago of baseless fantasies. Another calls it a haphazard accumulation of weird symbols. Another said it either finds a man mad or leaves him mad. And Martin Luther said that it's a pity it ever got into the New Testament, proving that he was no more infallible than the Pope, whose infallibility he questioned. Now, on the high side, here are some other opinions by those who've studied this book. The only masterpiece of pure art in the New Testament. Here's William Barclay's opinion. infinitely worthwhile to wrestle with until it gives its blessing and opens its riches. Here's another. Beautiful beyond description. Now, who's right in such a mixture of opinion? Here we've got some low opinions, some high opinions. Let me now move outside human opinion to the lowest opinion of this book and the highest. The lowest belongs to the devil and the highest belongs to God. Satan has the lowest opinion of anyone in this book and he loathes it. He will try and stop you reading two books in the Bible if he possibly can, Genesis and Revelation. These are the two books about him which tell us what terrible evil he's done and what his doom and destiny are. And he hates you to know that. He hates you to know that one day the devil will be cast into a bottomless pit. He doesn't want you to know this. He wants you to give him respect, to honor him. And therefore he'll keep you out of this book if he can. And he has a very low opinion of it. No wonder that the result of so many scholars' work has been to put the simple believer off reading Genesis and Revelation. And I'm sure the devil was thrilled. Now the highest opinion of this book, God's opinion. Do you know what God says about this book? That he says about no other in the whole Bible. First of all, he said, blessed is he who reads it. At the beginning, there's a beatitude pronounced on those who read it aloud in a congregation. So I'm going to get a blessing out of just reading it to you. You will get a blessing if you hear it and keep it. And at the end of the book, God pronounces a curse on anyone who takes a little bit away from this book or adds a little bit to it. There is no other book in the Bible that God has blessed and cursed in this way. He's blessed those who read it as it stands, and he's cursed those who tamper with it. That's unique in the annals of Scripture and should make us read this book with very real interest. Well, now, interpretations vary tremendously from what I've called the grossly literal to the grotesquely allegorical. And it's quite extraordinary how many weird and strange ideas people have got out of this book. And many have therefore got the idea that it is a sealed book, a hidden book, a book for those in the rarefied atmosphere of deep scholarship, not a book for the ordinary man in the street. They couldn't make a bigger mistake. This book is not a sealed book, but a book that is opened. It's not a book to hide things from you, it's a book to show things to you. It's not a book that's deliberately obscure, trying to make it difficult for you to see. It's a book that is there to help you to see. And therefore, I can only say that I'm going to give you my own interpretation, which you must not take as infallible. The little poem that I'll constantly be saying to you is, don't take it from me, but search and see. And I'm only hoping that what I say will encourage you to read it for yourself. And not say, Mr. Porson says. I'm no more infallible than Martin Luther either. And you must not take my word as the last word. But I must give you what seems to me the straightforward, simple, clear interpretation of this book, if there is such a thing. Now, the crucial question is, what sort of a book is it? And there are six main answers that have been given to this. And I've given them various titles. First of all, there are those who say it is an apocalyptic book. Now, what do we mean by this word apocalyptic? It describes a certain kind of exciting literature that is usually written in times of terrible trouble. It is often written in symbolic form so that only those who've got the key to it will understand, and therefore there will be no danger attached to reading it. But it is nevertheless meant to help people to see that however deep the present troubles may be, God is on the throne, right will triumph and wrong will be conquered. It's an encouraging kind of literature. But the word apocalyptic, which is incidentally the very first word in this book, translated in English, Revelation, the word apocalypse means a peep behind the scene. Now that's a lovely word. Isn't that a thought? To go round backstage and see who's pulling the strings, to see who's in charge, to see what's really happening. Now I'm quite sure that the people who read the Sunday papers today were depressed. Every week it's churned out, the filth and the hatred and the war and the cruelty of men. And people get troubled by what's happening on the stage of life. This book says, come around behind the scenes. Literally, the word means to draw back the curtain, to show you what's happening behind the scenes, to show you who's in control. And therefore, apocalyptic literature is very encouraging in dark and dangerous and difficult times, such as we are living in. Because behind the scenes, God is on the throne. But it's not just an unveiling of God, a peep behind the scenes at God. It is a revelation of Jesus. In other words, behind the stage of human history, Jesus is in charge. All authority in heaven and on earth are in his hands. And therefore, we're going to catch a glimpse of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, there are three things that Jesus is. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. If you study the Gospels, you'll discover the truth that he is prophet. If you study the epistles, you'll discover the truth that he is priest. But it's when you get to this book that you discover that he's king. Now, I've got a picture here that I got years and years ago. Somebody gave it to me for my birthday. It's a famous picture which went into the Royal Academy, Charles Butler's masterpiece, King of Kings. Wonder if you've ever seen that picture. I'm afraid it's too far away for you to see it properly. Come and ask me to show it to you afterwards. In the center is the King Jesus with a luminous robe such as no other artist has ever been able to duplicate. And there he is, King of Kings in his simplicity, with a crown of thorns. Behind him the devil cowers like this, the defeated prince of this world. And gathered around him are 159 royal people of history, kings and queens, all adopting in the picture the attitude they adopted to Jesus in their lives. Here is Edward the Confessor holding out his crown to Jesus. Here is Napoleon Bonaparte standing aloof from this King of Kings. But all of them are looking at this king. What a picture. Now that's the artist capturing the book of Revelation. It's a revelation of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is the thrill of reading it. Now, there are four things that are revealed about Jesus uniquely in this book. First of all, that when he comes back, he will come to judge the quick and the dead. He will come to bring retribution. There is coming the greatest day of human history, and it is called in this book the Day of His Wrath. We've never seen Jesus like this. Once when he cleaned out the temple, people caught a glimpse of the wrath of Jesus, just a glimpse. But there's a day coming when everybody will see it. And those who have been cruel and those who have been unkind and those who have been jealous, those who have been bad-tempered will see his anger against all that men have done. It's said of F.W. Robertson of Brighton that once walking along Brighton front, he saw a young man who had blasted the purity of a girl in his church. And he was so angry with that young man that he bit his lip until it bled. One day Jesus will show his wrath for all that's been done to the children of God. Retribution. This is a peep behind the scenes. Secondly, we see here a Lord Jesus who's not only coming to bring retribution, but to bring reward. Time and again in this book there are promises that those who've overcome will be given a crown of life. Jesus coming to reward those who've served him on earth. Those who may never have been noticed by human beings, quietly in their own way. They've served God, they've even died for the faith, and maybe no one knew that they died. There are people dying today in China and elsewhere for the faith we don't know about. One day Jesus will be seen rewarding such people. That's another glimpse we have here of Jesus. Thirdly, here is a glimpse of Jesus recreating or renovating the entire universe, making a new heaven and a new earth, putting everything right starting all over again and remaking all that went wrong. And fourthly, most important, we have here a glimpse of Jesus reigning forever and ever. One day he will wear not a crown of thorns, but many crowns of royalty. We've never seen that. Nobody has ever seen that, except the man who wrote this book. And he saw it in a vision of the future, but one day we shall sing, crown him with many crowns, because we can see it before our very eyes. We could sum up the theme of Revelation in chapter 17, verse 14. These shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they also shall conquer that are with him, called and chosen and faithful. The victory of Christ and the victory of Christians. Now that's why we call it an apocalyptic book, an unveiling of the future. Now the second question, who was the author who wrote this book? It is an ecstatic book. Now let me tell you what I mean by that. First of all, it comes from the actual hand, the pen, of John, the beloved apostle, now the aged apostle. But let's look at this man. First of all, where is he? Well, I was interested to come across in the Reader's Digest Book of World Travel a photograph. Again, it may be a little too far away for you to see, but let's try. There is a photograph of a Greek island in the Aegean Sea. It's an island called Patmos. And that's where the aged beloved apostle was when he wrote this book. It came from his hand. His body was there. Now it looks a lovely island to you there, doesn't it? But in fact, he was in prison, in chains. This was the equivalent of Siberia in the ancient world. This was where criminals were banished and kept away so that they couldn't pollute society and poison other people. Let's look at another map and see just where it is exactly. Here's a map of the Aegean Sea, the Middle East, or part of it, part of the Mediterranean. And you can see here what is now Turkey, or the western end of Turkey, Greece over here. Here's the Bosporus leading through to the Black Sea. And there, right in the middle of the Aegean Sea, you can see that little brown island called Patmos. And there he was in chains, in prison. He had been freely traveling around a group of seven churches, which I've marked by red spots, on the mainland, what we now call Turkey, what was then called Asia. We'll come back to those later. Now, his body was there. But if that was all we could say about John, this book would never have been written. If his body was in the prison, where was his mind? His mind was in the scriptures. Do you know that out of 404 verses, there are 400 references to the Old Testament? Here's a man who was steeped in his Bible, and that's where his mind was. He quotes the Bible as often as he writes a sentence in this, packing in the scriptures. Now that's where his mind was. 24 out of 39 books in the Old Testament are quoted in this one book of Revelation. Now where was his heart? Well, his heart was about 150 miles away. His heart was in that group of churches, as mine would be if I was separated from you. As a pastor, his heart is going out to the people he's left. His body is in prison on the island of Patmos. His mind is in the Bible. His heart is in the churches. But where is his spirit? The answer is, the spirit is not chained, it's not in prison. His spirit is not in the churches. His spirit is not in the Bible. Where is he? The answer is, he's in the spirit on the Lord's day. Sunday morning, can't be in church, and his spirit is in the spirit, and therefore can leave his body. The spirit can leave the body even on earth. And to some God has granted that rare privilege, so that while the body may be chained, the spirit can move and explore God's universe, heaven and earth. I have occasionally known people who had this experience and who in the spirit were able to move right out into God's whole future, to move out of the present into things yet to come and to experience things of which we may scarcely speak. But when we've said all that, John was not the author of the book. We're told that he was given this book by an angel, and that means a heavenly messenger. If you don't believe in angels, you're going to have problems with this book. We bump into an increasing number of them until they crowd the pages more than human beings. And the angels you will all believe in one day because you'll see them. But here they are, striding through these pages as God's messengers. Did an angel write this book? No. Who gave the angel the message? The answer is Jesus Christ. For the phrase revelation of Jesus not only means something about him, but something from him. Jesus gave it to the angel who gave it to John. Did Jesus write this book? No. The answer is, at the very beginning, that God gave it to Jesus who gave it to the angel who gave it to John. And John gave it to us, and I'm giving it to you. Here is the links, the series of links in the heavenly chain of revelation. This is God's book. And as we read it, I want you to remember that this is not some human flight of fantasy. This is not some human opinion about what's going to happen in the future. This is what God says. And therefore there's no discussion. There can be no argument. There can only be a lost in wonder, love, and praise attitude towards this. You can either accept it or you can reject it. If you reject it, you will one day discover that you were wrong. But you can't play around with God's word. God wrote it. It is an ecstatic book in which, in a deep experience of his spirit leaving his body, John was able to be given a message that no other man could possibly have given us, because nobody knows the future. Now, thirdly, it is a symbolic book. And this raises the question, how does one interpret the signs? It's full of weird and wonderful signs, figures of speech, numerical figures, and so on. Some people take it all quite literally. Some people take it allegorically, a bit like Pilgrim's Progress. And I think the truth probably lies in between. Let me give you the four approaches that I take in trying to unravel the symbols. We're not used to talking in symbols today. But could I put it like this? Supposing I'm driving along the Epsom Road and I come to a sign which says school, and there's a little picture of a silhouette of a 10-year-old girl and a 6-year-old boy, as far as I can judge from the roadside, and running across the road. Does that sign mean that very shortly I'll see a 10-year-old girl and a 6-year-old boy running across the road? No. It's a sign. It would be wrong to press it literally. But I must take it as pointing to reality. And I can expect to see children running across the road. Have you got the picture? A sign is something that points to reality beyond itself. It corresponds to that reality. It tells you about that reality. But you cannot press it too far literally. And this book is full of signposts like that. Symbolic signs. So that if you see a sign for a level crossing, it may not look quite like the sign. But the sign has told you what to expect. That's the book of Revelation. And if you approach the signs like that, then it seems to me you have no difficulty in interpreting them. Some, of course, are quite obvious. The lake of fire, the books that are opened, the great white throne. The meaning of those signs is perfectly obvious. Nobody argues. Some of the signs are explained. The seven stars, the seven lampstands, the seven lamps. Incense, which refers to prayer. The dragon, which stands for the devil. You don't expect to see a dragon when this book talks about a dragon. But it's a clear symbol of the devil, and indeed still is in popular cartoons. And so there are some signs that are obvious, some are explained. Thirdly, some signs are paralleled elsewhere in the Bible, either in the New Testament or the Old, especially in the Old. The tree of life, manna, the rod of iron, the morning star, the four horsemen, the four beasts. All you need to do with those is to look up the rest of the Bible and see what they mean. And fourthly, there are some obscure signs, and when we come to them, I'll be quite frank and tell you that I can't make much of them either. And I've no doubt that I shall get letters afterwards telling me how silly I am, and you know perfectly well, and here it is. Well, please feel free to write. I've put among the obscure signs the white stone, and I still haven't figured that one out, but I may by the time we come to it. The two witnesses, I think, are a debatable sign. The wine press also. But things like that we shall tackle as we come to them. There are not many that are obscure. And the secret is to work from the whole to the parts, to work from the general to the particular. And when you come to a thing that you don't understand, to ask about the general setting in which it is and see if that helps. So it's a symbolic book. Having said all that, may I just conclude this section by saying, first, there is one key that we do not possess to open this book. We do not suffer persecution. When you suffer for the faith, you'll understand this book better. It was written for those who are going through it. Now, it's very interesting, but we know that Chinese Christians devour this book at the moment. They've got the key that unlocks the meaning. They are suffering for their faith. They've come to the beast whose number is 666. There's a funny number and a symbol. But in the Chinese People's Government in Peking, there are 666 representatives. And they read this book and they have no problem in seeing the Antichrist working through a totalitarian government. You've got to suffer if you're going to understand this book. That's a key we don't have. Maybe we'll yet have it in this country, and if we do, it will have been very helpful that we've been through this book first. There is a key that we do have, and that is we do have the spirit of prophecy. And that spirit of prophecy enabled the book to be written and will enable us to read it. Fourthly, it is an historic book. What is its background? What was happening about the time it was written? Now, we do not know for certain when this book was written, but it was either in the middle of the first century in the time of Nero, or in the middle or at the end of it in the time of the Emperor Domitian. I will plump for the latter. All the pointers to me seem to point that way, towards the end of the first century. What was happening? Politically, it was a period of unparalleled power. The emperors had risen in power until now. The emperor called himself God and ruled the world. It was exactly what Mao Zedong has done in China. Exactly. It was that kind of situation. A police state. Vespasian had conquered the Dutch and Gauls and subdued them completely. Titus had subdued the Jews. Domitian subdued the British and the Germans. That's where we came into it. And now the whole world was under the thumb of one man who claimed to be divine. This was the background, the political background. Against that background, there was peace. He ensured that there was. And believe me, one day there will come a day when the whole world is under one dictator who will give peace. And there was prosperity. And since people want peace and prosperity more than anything else, then they would accept a dictator who would give them both. And Domitian did, at a price. And the price was liberty of conscience. I predict on the basis of the book of Revelation that one day the whole world will be so anxious to have peace and prosperity that they will allow one man to dictate, because he will give it to them at a price of liberty of conscience. That's the political background. The social background, the world was developing commerce and culture and corruption. And I told you something of that at Christmas, so I don't need to go into that again. Religiously, there was a world movement, an ecumenical movement, combining all gods and all religions. And I predict on the basis of the book of Revelation that that is the next big development in world history today, that there will be an ecumenical movement between the different religions of the world. That's what was happening then. And the Roman emperor had built the pantheon with its niches for every little god, so you could mix all the religion and unite the world religiously. But the Christians wouldn't join in. There is only one God. And they wouldn't bow down and say, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is God. Nor would they put Jesus alongside the other gods, even though they were offered a place. Now it is against this background of totalitarianism, a background of state control, even of religion, that this book was written, and no wonder it was needed. There were people who were saying, where is God? Who is in charge of the world? With all this going on, it looks as if Domitian can get away with anything. He can call himself God and nobody pushes him off that throne. And there are Christians in China who feel that way about Mao Zedong. And there are Christians in Cuba who feel that way about Fidel Castro. There are Christians all over the world who feel, where is God? What's he doing? These men are getting away with it and they're controlling everything and they're stamping out the Christian faith. But the book of Revelation says, come behind the curtain, come behind the scenes, and you'll see what's going to happen to world powers. This is a book of a theology of power. We live in the age of power. Power blocks, military power, power. And I want to quote Psalm 62, verse 11. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. That's what this book is all about. Power doesn't belong to President Nixon or Mao Zedong. Power belongs to God. That's where real power resides. And when you've read this book, you'll see it. Now, next, fifthly, it is a prophetic book. It's a book about the future. And prophets do speak about the future. They predict what is yet going to happen. Now, at this point, I'm afraid I'm going to go a little deep. So just hang on and I'll come up to surface again in F. But I want to give you now the four main fulfillments or the four main theories about interpreting this book. Because I think you should know. And having heard it, you can forget it. But here are the four main things. The problem is this. The first few chapters really reflect the days in which John lived, 2,000 years ago, the churches at Thyatira and Ephesus and so on. The last two chapters of this book clearly refer to the end of history. The big question, therefore, is, to what part of history do chapters 4 to 20 cover or refer? That's the big issue on which interpretations divide. Chapters 4 to 20, what part of history are they really about? And there are four answers. The preterist approach, don't bother about the words, but it's useful to have labels, says that these chapters refer to the history at the end of the first century AD and to nothing more. And therefore, they really don't concern us at all. They are about history in the first century. That's the preterist. Chapters 4 to 20 refer to the past, are not concerned with today. The historicist says, no, no. Chapters 4 to 20 cover the whole of history from Christ's first coming to his second coming in chronological calendar order. And therefore you probably reach the Middle Ages by about chapter 12 and then the Reformation by about chapter 14 and so on. And they usually, those who take the historicist view, get to about chapter 19 in their own day. They have been doing this for about 1,000 years already. And one of the problems I have with this view is that no two scholars have ever agreed on which part of history each chapter refers to. Now, I hope I'm not caricaturing, but you'll gather I'm not going to give you a lot of that point of view. I don't believe chapters 14 to 20 are a detailed blueprint of the last 2,000 years. And if they were, they'd cover African and Indian and Chinese history, which most of the people who take that view seem to forget. Thirdly, the futurist. And the futurist takes the view that chapters 4 to 20 refer to the end of human history. They are still future, all those chapters. We can learn from them what to expect and how to recognize them when they come, but they do not refer to our day, but to the future. Now, have you got the three views? Preterist, the beginning of the last 2,000 years. Historicist, the whole lot. Futurist, the end of human history. Finally, there is the idealist view that says chapters 4 to 20 are not about any of these three, past, present, or future, but are about principles, ideas, ideals, on which God operates in every age, and therefore they don't have any time scale. Now you pay your money and you take your choice. The line I will be taking, to be quite frank, is this. I believe that chapters 4 to 20, taken in their simplest meaning and clearest meaning, refer largely to the future of history, to the end time, to what we may expect before the second coming of our Lord. I will still bring in part of the others because I think the preterist is right in that these chapters were written in that situation long ago, which helps us to understand them. I think the historicist is right in that you can see the foreshadowings of these things right through the last 2,000 years. And I think the idealist is right in that these chapters reveal God's eternal principles. But I'm going to rely most heavily on the futurist because I think that's the most straightforward and the most helpful and the most true to the Bible. Now you can come up for air. I've got over that. And I just mention it because I wanted to be quite fair with you and say that there are other views to the ones I shall be giving you. Now my most important thing tonight, 10 points which I can rattle through quite briefly, and I've promised that we'll finish the service before 8 o'clock. It is a beatific book. Now, what does the word mean? It means it's a book full of blessing. Full of blessing. There are 7 beatitudes in this book. You know what a beatitude is, a sentence that begins, blessed are. What Dr. Billy Graham calls beautiful attitudes. And these beautiful attitudes describe attitudes which God blesses. Now there are 3 virtues in the Christian life, 3 things every one of us needs, faith, hope, and love. And the most neglected of these 3 is hope. The greatest of these is love, but the most neglected is hope. And the reason why it is neglected is this. This book of all the books in the Bible is given to you to develop your hope, which is that faculty we have for grasping the future and saying the future belongs to Jesus, not to anybody else. Well, now, I've written down 10 blessings that you will have when you read this book. 10 reasons for studying it. Here they are, 10 necessary parts of the Christian life. Number 1, to know this book is to have a defense against distortion. There will be Jehovah's Witnesses and others knocking at your door. They will use this book. You have no right to criticize them unless you know it better than they do. They will use it in a distorted way. You must use it in a true way. And therefore it is a defense against the distortions of sects that are spreading over the world. That's one good reason. Secondly, to read this book is a preparation for persecution. I do not know if this will happen in the 70s, but I am absolutely convinced that there is coming a day when in Britain it will be a costly thing to be a Christian. When people will lose their jobs because they are Christians. When people will be alone because they are Christians. I can see that coming. The pointers are all that way. I just want to say that while humanly speaking, I shrink from it. With part of me, I hope it'll come quickly. I believe nothing would draw Christians together more quickly or set the church on fire or get rid of the dross in the body of Christ than a bit of healthy persecution. If and when that comes, a reading of this book will have got you ready. There's nothing like this to put cast iron into your soul. Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. How do we know he has? By reading the book of Revelation. Thirdly, this book is a tremendous stimulus to worship. Now, I realize that it was coincidence that we're just crowded out with organs and speakers and we're singing our heads off tonight and listening to song. But you know, that's a very happy coincidence. To begin the book of Revelation in an atmosphere of music is wonderful. There is more singing in this book than in any book in the New Testament. It's full of song. You'll all be in the choir in heaven in the book of Revelation. You'll all have good voices. Doesn't that want to make you shout hallelujah? Of course it does. And this book is full of worship and full of praise and full of song. New songs, new music, unaccompanied by electronic organs. We won't need them. We shall be just full of praise and music. It's a tremendous stimulus to worship. If you want to know that to be true, come next Sunday morning and see what happens when we have the Lord's Supper after reading Revelation 1. Stimulus to worship. People are stimulated to praise God by reading this book. There are 11 major songs in it. And many of our hymns come out of this book. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where his grapes of wrath are stored. That's here. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. That's here. Our hymn book came out of this book, or a great part of it. Fourthly, it is an antidote to worldliness. One of the most pressing temptations upon all of us today is this. We are getting earthbound. Even the church is falling into this trap, so that you hardly hear a sermon on heaven or a hymn about heaven. One of the things that Emir played for us was a medley on, now what is it, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder? No. What was the first thing you played that hymn? It was about heaven. Anyway, I'll remember it in a moment. But it was. I noticed it at the time. It was about heaven. It was about the future. It was about what we look forward to. The church is becoming enmeshed in social and political questions. The book of Revelation is needed to get us out of that. I know that the world jibes at us and says pie in the sky when you die and says, oh, you're otherworldly and you're living in the great beyond. We've got to live here. Let the world say that. I say to the world, you're going to live in that world beyond. You've got to get ready for it. And we're the only people who are helping you. Let's get a true perspective and let's not become this worldly to the exclusion of the other world. That is not to say that the Christian doesn't have social and political responsibilities. He does. But it is to say that if that's his main bearing in life, he's got off course. We're called to be pilgrims, not just to help people through this world, but to prepare them for the next, which is a far larger calling and a far more important thing. And if we do not do it, there isn't another person who will. Not one. It's what this church was built for. That's what we're building a new one for, to tell people in Guildford there's another world and you must be ready for it. And the book of Revelation keeps us fixed on a city whose builder and maker is God, like Abraham of old. We become pilgrims and we look beyond and we don't settle for a bungalow on the ground. We look at the castles in the air that God is going to build. Fifthly, this book is an incentive to godliness. Seeing that all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought we to be, passing our days in all godliness, holiness of living? That's Peter speaking. Peter is saying, if you really realize the world is passing away, what kind of people would you be? The answer is you'd be the sort of people who are going to live in the next world. If you believe the world is passing away and there's nothing beyond, then what sort of people would you be? You'd be the sort of people who would go out and get drunk every night. Have a gay time while you could, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But seeing there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, what sort of people will you be? This book helps you to be godly. The letters to the seven churches alone will search out your heart until you see yourself as you really are. Sixthly, what a motive for evangelism. If you doubt whether hell is real, if you doubt whether heaven is real, Read the book of Revelation. As one scholar has put it, Revelation beyond all other books has made people feel that heaven is real. And when you get into this, you want to get out and say to everybody, this is coming. It's more real than Guildford. And I want you to be there when it comes. Seventhly, it is an interpretation of history. It is amazing that our pundits in our papers tell us what they think is happening in history, the trends, the directions, what's going to come next. They think they know, and they are like blind leading the blind. Nobody knows, except the Christian, what history is really unfolding and where it's really heading and what's really happening. One of the books in our bookstall I hope that you'll get is called Day X. Day X. Don't read it if you're squeamish. It's an ex-certificate book. But it's a book that shows that once you bring God into history and see that it's His pattern, you can see why what is happening today is happening. Quite simply, at the moment, the biggest fact in history, in our scene, is that Satan is seeking to isolate the church from the world. This is the real meaning behind the race riots. Because in the last 200 years, it has been the white man who has largely taken the gospel elsewhere. And Satan doesn't like that. And he wants to separate white and black so that no longer can the gospel be passed. Either way, why is China closed to missionaries? Why is country after country closing to missionaries? The answer is Satan is trying to stop the gospel. That's what's happening. And every time you open your papers and read of race riots here and closed countries there, you're reading about Satan's activity in his fight against God. This book will help you to read your newspaper with astonishing insight. There will be times when you'll listen to me on Sunday and you'll pick up your daily paper on Monday morning and say, why, this is what we were talking about yesterday in church. It's an astonishing thing, an interpretation of history. Eight, it is an assurance of the outcome of the battle. I think I've told you that somebody in Guildford said to me recently, when they found out that I was a minister of the church, they said, what's it feel like to belong to a dying organization? I said, I wouldn't know. And I know that the figures are bad, and I know that things are depressing. And humanly speaking, as I enter into the 70s and see how tough it's going to be for churches and Christians, and it is, it's going to be far more difficult than the 60s and the 50s. Far more. Do you think I'm downhearted? Never. Why not? Because I've read the book of Revelation, and I know what's going to happen. In the battle between the church and the world, or rather the battle between Christ and Satan, who is going to win? No question about that. People talk to me as if man is going to end history by pressing the wrong button. I'm not afraid of that, because it's not going to happen. God won't let it happen. That's not the way He's planned to end history, and it won't end that way. Isn't it wonderful to go into 1970 with that hope? And so I know the outcome of the battle. God is still on the throne and history is always in His hands. And the Church of Jesus Christ will survive until people of all tribes and kindreds and tongues, a multitude that no man can number, are gathered in. Nine, it gives me an understanding of Christ. Sometimes people say to me, well, I just believe in Jesus. There are a lot of things you say as a preacher that I don't agree with. I just believe in Jesus. And sometimes I talk to people like that and I find they don't believe in all of Jesus. They often dismiss whole parts of the Old Testament, though Jesus accepted them. But more than that, they never read this book because they don't like the Jesus in it. But if you're going to have the whole picture, you must have the whole of Jesus. It's no good saying, I like this bit, but not that. If you're going to believe in Christ and understand Him, you've got to look at all of Him. I know that He came peacefully into Jerusalem on an ass when He was on earth the first time. But I know also that when He comes a second time, He will come on a white charger of war, a horse. That's part of Jesus. And we must have a whole picture of Jesus, or you'll finish up with a flabby sentimental portrait that does not correspond to the Jesus you're going to meet. And so we've got to understand that Jesus is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You won't find that phrase in the Bible. And it's a pity that Charles Wesley ever put it into a hymn. Proved that he wasn't infallible either, with all his lovely hymns. But in this book, Jesus comes as a lion, not as a lamb. As the lamb who is a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And if you're going to have a full view of Jesus, and if I may say so without offending the ladies, a Jesus who is a man whom men can follow, then you must see Jesus the lion as well as the lamb. Don't stay with that Sunday school picture that you had of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. See Jesus as the lion who is to break the seals of history and release his wrath on the affairs of godless men. Tenthly, the blessing of reading this book is that it brings the story of God's redemption to a happy conclusion. It's the completion of the Bible. Without this, the Bible leaves you in midair. Like the man who read right through a thrilling detective novel and found somebody had torn out the last page and was terribly frustrated. Do you know, in this purposeless world, in this meaningless existence of thousands of our fellow countrymen, this is being expressed in novels, plays, and films which have no ending. Are you getting frustrated with the Wednesday play? Are you getting frustrated with modern books and novels that just leave you dangling with no ending, nothing that ties up the loose ends? You're just left there. Why is there such a spate of meaningless stories today? I'll tell you, because life is meaningless to so many. And it corresponds to their experience. They enjoy watching it because they say, that's me. My story has no ending. My life has no meaning and purpose. We know better. It's only in a Christian society that novels end properly and stories come to a conclusion, because only there do you get meaning and purpose. Now, in the great story of the Bible, which began in a garden, it ends in a garden city. It begins with the tree of life being shut off from men, and it ends with the tree of life being available to men again. And if you read the first three chapters and the last three chapters of the Bible, you'll discover there's a wonderful correspondence. And there is one thing that could be said of this book, and it's this: and they lived happily ever after. I don't care if a human novel does say that, it can't ever be true at the human level. One novel got a lovely misprint in and said, and they lived happily even after. I think that's truer to human existence. There is only one book that can finish up by saying, and they lived happily ever after. And that can only be said of those whom God has redeemed and loosed from their sins by the blood of Jesus and made kings and priests unto God. This then is the book of Revelation. I will guarantee that after studying this book, you cannot ever be the same again. And I feel that in a sense, I'm not a preacher, I'm a solicitor. Reading to Christ's relatives his last will and testament, telling you what is going to come to you by his will. Then as inheritors, as those who are legatees of Christ, the future belongs to you too. And this book is to be read aloud and listened to and kept. And those who do will be blessed. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for speaking to us, for your word. And we pray that when we come together next Lord's Day, you will thrill us with all that you have to show us about the future that you have planned. And we thank you that everything you say comes true. So even though our sight tells us different things, our faith pierces through the darkness to yonder shining light, the glory of a world in which there will be no sun, no moon, no stars, a world full of the light of the glory of Jesus. Help us then to continue our earthly pilgrimage faithfully until the day comes when he comes. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.